Psalm 48, verse 14, "For this God is our God forever and ever, and will be our God even to the end." What we're going to do this morning, we're going to start off by looking at these words, what they would have meant to the psalmist and his contemporaries. Why he was able to say so confidently, "This God is our God forever and ever, and will be our God even to the end." And then, having done that, we'll look at how these truths apply to us. And we'll see that wonderful though they were to him and his generation and his contemporaries, they mean even more, or they should mean even more to us, to you, to me here this morning. So that when we go from here, here's a text for tomorrow, Monday morning, a text for the week, for the rest of the year, for the rest of your life. This God is our God forever. He will be our guide even to the end, or as some translations have, even to death. Both are true. And the first thing I want us to notice, this God, this particular God, the one to whom the psalmist has already referred earlier in the psalm, the great God, the almighty God, the Lord Almighty, it's this God. And what the psalmist has in mind is that in some ways, in his mind and in reality, it's hard to distinguish a time between this God and the place where he dwells, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. He talks about the city, the fortress, the citadel, the temple. He marvels in Zion, in Jerusalem, not necessarily because of its architecture. He may not be saying it's as wonderful architecturally as Athens, if he knew of Athens. No, but symbolically, this God, this particular God, is pleased to reside, to dwell there. Just as an aside, of course, that didn't mean the moment you left the temple precincts, the moment you moved away from Jerusalem, you were out of touch with God, because God is everywhere. Up there in Galilee, God was there, but he had been pleased to reveal his glory uniquely in the most holy place. This particular God who is pleased to dwell in Zion is our God. But how did that come about? When did it occur? Zion, Jerusalem, hadn't been there forever. God hadn't dwelt symbolically there in the temple forever. Well, this particular God is unlike all other so-called gods of the nations. They were only ever remote, distant, silent, impotent. They were but creations of the Creator. There are four passages in the last part of Isaiah, we're just going to look at one in a moment, where Isaiah, I think he enjoys himself. He's poking fun at the idols and those who worship them. He has a purpose in doing that. He's writing, prophesying, encouraging those who are soon to return from exile. Why are they in exile? Largely because of their idolatry, because they were unfaithful to God. So as a consequence, and they were warned often enough, they are still in exile. Interestingly, when they do return, and when the nation is, as it were, re-established again, never again did they make the same mistake. I'll just read you some words from Isaiah 41. They begin at verse 21. And God is speaking. And he's speaking to the idols, and he's speaking to idol worshippers. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your argument, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what's going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know you are gods. Do something, good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. And then God goes on to say, and Isaiah goes on to say, look, I have stirred up one from the north. Here's a very specific prophecy, an amazing prophecy. God is going to send Cyrus to destroy the Babylonians, and ultimately the Persians, extraordinarily, will permit the people of God to return. So these idols are absolutely useless, but this God is the living God. He's a life-giving God. He's a God who acts, a God who speaks, a God who reveals himself, a God who commands and instructs and teaches. He's the God of history. This particular God is the God who brought the Jewish nation into existence long, long before in the pagan city of Ur. There's a man called Abram and his wife. We are told in the New Testament they were idolaters. They knew nothing about the true God. And God, in his extraordinary, amazing grace, speaks to Abraham. I always call him Abraham. And he summons him to do an amazing thing, an absurd thing, to leave home and go to a land, well, certainly where he'd never been and of which he'd probably never heard. And the two of them are childless. And God promises that out of his seed, his posterity, will come a great nation that will bring blessing to the whole universe. And this promise is repeated at different times. Your descendants will be as many, as numerous as the stars in the sky, the grains on the seashore, even Clevedon, which is not the most magnificent beach in the universe, even they have a few grains of sand that you couldn't possibly count. So this particular God, the God who appeared to Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Joseph, the God of Moses, this particular God who appeared individually to these people, and then halfway through the journey to that promised land, a change. God now begins to speak to them through a mediator, not just to the individual, to the nation. And he gives them instructions and commands. This God gives instruction, detailed, precise, exact instruction, how he is to be worshipped. And they're to build a tabernacle. And there his glory will be revealed uniquely. This particular God. That's how we come to the temple. Later, the tabernacle is replaced by the temple. I thought about this and I thought, well, there is very precise detail given to Moses and the people how they're to construct the temple, the tabernacle, what is to be there. There doesn't seem to be so much obvious direction to David and to Solomon about the building of the temple. And then I came across this expression on the words of David to Solomon in 1 Chronicles. He's referring to God. David is obviously giving Solomon thoughts about the temple, the one that he won't build, but Solomon will. He gave me understanding. So the directions given to Solomon have their origin, nonetheless, with God himself. So this particular God is the one who dwells in Zion. And that's why the temple was unique. And this particular God is also a personal God. This God is our God, in the sense that the other nations could never claim to have a relationship with their so-called God. This is our God. He's a personal God. The prophet Amos, following a series of prophecies directed against other nations, showing that God was well aware of them and knew all about them, he goes on to say, "Only you have I known among the nations." The Jewish nation, the Israelites, had a special, significant, personal relationship with God, enjoyed by no other nation. Only you have I known. This was a nation who was in covenant with God. It wasn't a negotiated settlement. God laid out the conditions and the terms. They were required to say, yes, what the Lord says, we will do. And that covenant was sealed and ratified by blood. And they were also given the Torah, the word of the prophets. They were given great promises, not just of their immediate future, but for a day far in advance, the coming of Messiah. So no other nation could say, as they could, a personal God. This God, this particular God, is our God. He's our personal God as a nation. And he will be so forever and ever. This personal God was their permanent God. Forever and ever. And that's what gave the psalmist such confidence, such a sense of safety, of security. Look, this God is our God forever and ever. We are in a covenant relationship with him. Maybe part of the problem was many of them became casual, presumptuous, careless. As long as the temple stands, as long as Zion stands, God is with us. It's almost like a guarantee. But they did become presumptuous, and they turned aside to false gods, and they found themselves, even though they were warned, they didn't believe it, in exile. Even then, God was still with them. He was their God forever and ever. And amazingly, and this happens very rarely, of course, in history, they were able to return. And this God was their God forever and ever, as he promised. But there's more here. There's another reason why the psalmist is so thrilled, so encouraged. He will be our guide forever and ever. If you like, he will be our pointer, our prompter. He was their guide from the very beginning. He was their guide when Abraham set out to a land where he'd never been, when he didn't even know quite where he was headed. He was their guide when Jacob ran away from Esau. He was their guide when Joseph found himself firstly in a pit and then in a prison. William Tyndale's translation, I can hear those of you know Andrew Proud has a great thing about William Tyndale's commentary, written in very much 16th century English. Now this may bring a smile to a few faces. William Tyndale, where he translates that the Lord blessed Joseph, he says, Joseph was a lucky fellow. So there you are, you didn't realize, did you, this morning, we are lucky in the 16th century of the sense of the word. You see, God was with them. He was their guide. He was their guide when Moses, very threatening circumstance, was placed in that basket on the water. Who knew what would happen? He was their guide when Moses is confronted by the burning bush. He was their guide as they came eventually through the wilderness. He was their guide when they crossed over the Jordan. He was their guide. And then, of course, that particular form of guidance ceased. It was no longer necessary. Now they were in the land, but he continued to be their guide through his word, through the instructions, through the way of life he set before them. Yes, this God, this particular God, was their God. He was a personal God, permanently theirs forever and ever, and he was their guide and would be their guide forever. Well, you may say, well, that's very interesting. You may not say that, but you might, yeah, that was interesting, and that's helpful, but what does it mean to me today? What does it mean to us? What is its relevance? What does it mean to us? Well, we look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. Let's go back in your imagination. You're a small child living toward the end of the 19th century. Your father has done very well in business. He's comfortably off. And part of the lifestyle which you enjoy, he has horses and stairs. Some of you would love that. And also, he has a buggy and a pony and trap. And you as a small child sit there, wow, feeling really important as you're driven and ridden around the area. Wow, and you think, wouldn't it be lovely when I get older, when I can afford it, I could have a pony and trap. I could ride around in a buggy. And your dad said, you know, when you come of age, which then would be 21, I will give you as a coming of age present a new, brand new pony and trap. Wow! The small child, well, it's a long way off, but eventually, on the day of your 21st birthday, you go down to the stable full of expectation and hope for this new buggy. It's the same one. What's that over there? Under see, things have moved on. Your father unveils something which is almost entirely new. A motor car. Wow, you never thought of that, did you? When you were a small child. And that's something of what the New Testament enables us to look at the promises of old. They were like a pony and trap. Really important to the people at the time, but to us, they mean so much more. This God is our God. This God, not just the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and the Lord God of Elijah, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is our God. The one who was the Word, who was with God and was God and became flesh, laid aside his glory, his majesty, the splendor of heaven and eternity, and exchanged it for the manger. He became flesh. He became what he was not, flesh, without ceasing to be what it always been, God. And John goes on to say, he lived for a while among us. Literally, he pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. Wow! The glory of God shone symbolically and was present in the tabernacle and the temple. But the glory of God, says John, we beheld his glory. Glory of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. This particular God is our God. He's our God. Jeremiah, amongst all the gloom of his prophecy, foresees a day when there will be a new covenant. God will make a new covenant with his people. And there are various things about this new covenant that are different from the old one. We're just going to concentrate upon one. The writer to the Hebrews takes up this and he says, under the new covenant, they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. There'll not be one beneficiary of the new covenant who will not, to a degree and extent, know me. Our God, a personal God, a personal relationship. Paul writes to the Galatian Christians, now that you come to know God, our Lord himself, when he described himself as the good shepherd, went on to say to his hearers, now you're not my sheep. My sheep, the sheep who belong to me, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. The Apostle Paul almost certainly must have had that in mind when in Acts 20, addressing the elders of Ephesus, talking to the church, he described the church as the flock of God which he purchased with his own blood. they're his sheep. We have a personal relationship with God. This God, this particular God, the God-man, is our God, and will be so forever, permanently. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And in very familiar words to all of you, in Romans, Paul says, nothing in all creation. And the things that he mentions in Romans 8 are not things you'd welcome or wish to experience. Nothing that can happen to us in life, not even death itself, can or will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. He is our God permanently, will always be our God, regardless of circumstances or situations. And he will be our guide, our pointer, our prompter. And he's our guide in two ways. In exactly the same way as he was to the people of God back in Jerusalem, back then. They had his guidance through Scripture. We have, you have it in front of you, you have it on your phone, you have it in your head, hopefully in your heart, the full, complete, final revelation of God's truth. That's your guide. You need nothing else. You don't need the Book of Mormon. You don't need any other book. You don't need the New World magazine. You need the Word of God and the indwelling Spirit. That will be your guide. But also, just as God was Abraham's guide and Joseph's guide and the guide of Moses, and just as he guided the people through the Red Sea into the Promised Land, he is also our guide, individually and corporately, from eternity, throughout time, into eternity, from eternity, whom he foreknew, in eternity. You were there, in a sense. You say, oh, I wasn't. No, in another sense you weren't, but you were there. You are one of the ones back in eternity to whom the Father gave to the Son. He's our guide from eternity. And then into time, those he foreknew, he called in time. We've all been called in entirely different ways, and yet there be some things that are true of all of us. We responded through the Word and by His Spirit to the grace and love of God. And still in time, He leads us into paths of righteousness, and He is bringing and leading many sons to glory beyond time. And those of you who were here last Sunday, there's a familiarity with the ending today, with the ending when Ollie was preaching. Revelation 21, the war is over. Hard to believe, isn't it? The war is over. I can remember 1945, I don't recall the detail, but my parents were celebrating the war is over. This is something far more amazing. No more conflict. A new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. A new heaven and a new earth. God is making all things new. I will be their God. They will be my people. And our dwell among them, our tabernacle among them, a new temple. This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our God. So, that's a good text to have this week, this month, this year. And it just remains for us to apply it to your lives, individually, as a church, as a nation. This God is our God forever and ever. That should give us confidence. It should give us reassurance. It should remind us that ultimately God is sovereign. So whatever the situation that confronts you, whatever circumstances you face, whatever circumstances we face as a nation, economic uncertainty. Yes, of course it's important. Yes, it is important. It's important that our government make the right decisions, if that's ever possible. Yesterday there were demonstrations in Stroud and here in Bristol. I must be careful not to get too carried away here. I noticed none of the reporters ever asked any questions of any of the people who were being interviewed. I mean, Jonathan Diverley wasn't asked, are you sure this is absolutely 100% certain? There is one news channel that we watch in our house that would do that, but you can ask me later about that. But young people are very anxious, aren't they? They'd be, you could say, some of them brainwashed. In Australia, there were 5 and 6 year olds who seemed to think that the world was about to end. But even if there is great truth there and we have a right to be concerned, ultimately this God is our God, he's your God, he's my God forever and ever, and he will be our guide to death and to the end. So as Ollie finished last week, we finish this week. Therefore, says Paul, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why should we do that? Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. The psalmist was encouraged. We know far more than him, and we have every reason to rejoice. This particular God is our God. He's a personal God. He will be there unto the end, and he will guide us to the end. So it seems very appropriate we should end with hymn number 777. It's a hymn. It has one line which I would kind of query. When our sins are all forgiven, I think biblically Zinzendorf didn't quite have it right, because our sins are already forgiven. This is a lovely hymn. Jesus, still lead on, till our rest be won. And although the way be cheerless, which it is sometimes, humanly speaking, we will follow calm and fearless. Guide us by your hand to our Father. Jesus, still lead on till our rest be won. Heavenly leader, still direct us, still support, console, protect us, till we safely stand in our fatherland.